We want to remind you that we will have our annual Good Friday service this Friday at 7 p.m. Good Friday service. And also, because we'll be having that event this week, the women's group will not meet on Wednesday. So no women's study this week, but the Good Friday service at 7 p.m. Father, we thank you for your truth. And as we've just read in 2 Thessalonians here, we must be warned and be on guard increasingly as the time of your return approaches, as you have told us that there are deceptions, false signs and wonders, lying, false teachings, and every false thing that the activity of Satan is able to bring against us. And so, Father, we pray that you would equip us now by the truth of your word, that we would see clearly your truth and not be deceived by the enemy of our souls. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We continue on then with this series, Wise as Serpents, a practical theology of evil. We say practical theology because if it was just a theology, it would simply be we would look at the facts and figures, the data and the theories. But when we consider a practical theology, we want to put emphasis not only upon the facts of what Scripture has to say about evil, but the practical application then of it. And oftentimes that is what is lacking in these kinds of studies. The key text, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." Now, there will come a time in the new heavens and earth when we don't have to think about this stuff anymore. You know, it's like, you know, okay, or is all we're going to talk about is evil? Well, not entirely, but largely when you are at war, for instance, when the Allies were at war in World War II, they had to think and talk a lot about Hitler and the Nazis and the Japanese forces and battle. There wasn't anyone that would try to say that, well, we're at peace, we don't need to think about those things, would be rightly considered to be at best very, very foolish. So we continue to examine this dark subject of evil, and especially, as we know, how it works constantly to creep into the church. In fact, most of the warnings of Scripture regarding evil and how we're to be on guard against it concern evil as it is in the church. For example, the one we just read this morning. What happens when Christ comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry? What's the first thing he does? He's got a clean house. He's got to go to his father's house. He's got to go to the temple and throw and expose the evil, the wicked that's there, and cast it out. And then immediately he's going to be doing battle again with those evil ones who had taken over the covenant people of God. Then in that day, it was war. And so as we consider these subjects of evil, it is good, though, for us to remember that evil doesn't triumph. It may look like it in this present world, in this present life, but ultimately it hasn't. We have to remember Christ's promises. We have to remember his victory. This is the Easter season. Christ is risen. Satan is a defeated foe. And we live in a time of kind of a mop-up operation. The enemy is still attacking, but the victory has been won. We just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, one of the promises of God's word that announces this to us. It says, beginning at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of Christ, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The great apostasy, and that appears to be this, an increased level of a falling away and denial of the gospel, the faith, amongst those that claim to be the church. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so these are the, Jesus is saying that this is what's going to characterize the time in which we live, and that it's going to be on the increase, and that it fundamentally is taking place in what claims to be the Christian church. After all, you can't be an apostate, right? Apo means from or away from, apo. And stasis is to stand, all right? So apostasy, apostasis, is to move away from your standing. It's to move away from, to defect from the truth of the gospel. So apostates are people, they're not atheists, they're people who have professed Christ. And maybe they still do profess Christ. There's where the real danger comes. But they have, and so they parade as Christians, but they have fallen away and denied the truth as it is in Christ. And Christ says that this kind of a thing we can expect to increase and culminate until finally there's this man of lawlessness who exalts himself as God. He's Satan's persona, Satan's vicar. You know, I will ascend into the heavens. I will be like the Most High God. And so this lawlessness is going to come to its fruition in fullness before the Son of God then returns. So Scripture tells us these things repeatedly. It says things aren't going to get better before Christ comes. They're going to get worse. Now people will mouth that. People that claim to be Christians will mouth that. But oftentimes in practice, they say, oh, the times are, it's not as bad as that. You know, I want to believe that there's still lots of good in the world. That kind of a thing. But Scripture doesn't present to us a scenario for us in especially as we approach the end of the latter days, that somehow, you know, the Scripture teaches. But just remember, there's a whole lot of good in the world. Right? No, you don't find that in the Bible. Here's what you find. Another example, 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now you see that. So what kind of people is he warning us against? People who claim to be Christians. I mean, you have to be a professing Christian before you depart from the faith. So here we are. So the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So this is what we can expect. People departing in apostasy. People departing then from the faith. And again, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's just at that point, you know, yeah, the world, man, that's those pagans out there. That's really, really bad. But look what he says next. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. All right. If they've got the appearance of godliness, though they're they're phony, they're not true Christians, but they have the appearance of godliness. Furthermore, Paul tells us we Christians have to avoid them. Then what kind of people is he talking about? He's talking about counterfeit Christians. He's talking about false Christians. This is where the battle is fought. And so often the church gets this wrong, because it's the idea, well, everything's pretty much okay inside our walls. It's us against the world. It's us against the world. No, it's at least also, if not mostly, it's the church, the true church, it's Christians against wickedness parading itself as part of the church, you see. And this is why naivety in these kinds of things is incredibly, incredibly dangerous. And so as we consider this plague of evil in the visible Christian church today, we can't allow ourselves to be disheartened or discouraged. Christ warned us of this. He said, this is how it's going to go down. This is what you can expect. In fact, as you see it increasing, you can get a little excited, because it's a sign that Christ's return is growing closer and closer. And surely we're seeing all this play itself out right in our very lifetimes. Will Christ come in our lifetimes? We all would like to think that he will, right? We'll all see it. We will all see it, but we don't know for sure. But we do know it's closer and closer and closer. And so we want to become wise as serpents regarding the deceptions of evil and the evil one. And as we've mentioned before, as a church, we want to have as a goal, Lord willing, to put these messages and what we're learning together into book form, so that we can share it with a lot of other people that have ears to hear and want to know. Just one other note here regarding the importance of being wise regarding evil. You probably picked up on it, but when we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, did you notice how often words are used there by the Apostle Paul that concern the deception of evil, evil and how it deceives? I underlined quite a few of them. It's a mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. The lawless one is going to be revealed, but right now he's at work, so he's working behind the scenes in a deceiving manner. His coming is by the activity of Satan with all wicked deception. And then, in an irony, as God's judgment of the wicked is often ironic, here are these who will not receive the truth of Christ. And so they embrace this wicked deception. So God says, OK, you won't receive the truth. I will send you a strong delusion so that you may believe what is false. I mean, we live in a day and era of spiritual fog, where unless you're walking with Christ and his spirit is in you and you are on your toes and studying his word and so forth, you're going to be duped. You're going to believe a lie. And then so Paul ends that chapter in verse 15. So then, brothers, knowing all this wickedness is out there, evil, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Don't get discouraged. Stand firm. All right, then, what do we want to consider this morning? It's this question. Why do people, especially professing Christians, people who profess to be Christians, including pastors and church leaders who are supposed to be shepherds of the flock, guarding the flock and leading them into truth. Why is it so? Is it true that so many of them deny the existence of evil when, and it perhaps especially when, it is staring them right in the face? Now, sure, on paper, they will say, well, some of them will say anyway, most of them will say that, oh, yes, I believe in the devil. We believe in sin. It's often that they don't use the word evil, but they'll speak about sin. And you know, if you were to ask them, well, do you believe that there's evil operating in the world? Well, in a sense, they would say yes. Maybe some of them would confidently say yes. There are others who would say, well, but you know, I just think there's a speck of good in everyone. Well, right there, you know that you're up against someone that has denied the truth of Scripture. But they'll say that they believe, oh yeah, there's such a thing as evil. But when it comes into their midst, when it comes among them, when it's staring them even right in the face, why is it that they refuse to call it for what it is? Because this happens all the time. See, one of the things about evil, one of the prevalent things about evil and its emissaries is its practice of incredible deception. Incredible deception. And so here is this people who should know better, but they deny that what we're really dealing with is evil. Here's an example from a lady that I spoke with recently who was a longtime target of evil. She said, last year when I first began to get out of the fog. Now what she means about the fog is the fog of confusion that evil, in this case, domestic abuse, domestic violence, creates in a person's mind. And we have to be on guard against this because it is evil has this power, this strong delusion, as Paul talks about here. Last year, when I first began to get out of the fog, our church forced us, she and her at that time, evil spouse, into their counseling program. I had been on staff, and they really left me no choice, though by that time, my mind was made up that I was done with the marriage, because she'd begun to see the truth of what she was really in. Pretty much right away, I sensed that the counseling was going to be empowering to my husband. I sat in a room full of men. This would be pastors and elders, you know, waiting for it's almost time for the appointment. So they're sitting in there. She got there before her husband, apparently. I sat in a room full of men who joked with each other, man talk, while waiting for my husband to arrive. Once we began, after some preliminaries about why we were all there, my husband was forced to acknowledge his sin and ask forgiveness. Never mind true repentance. What followed was an admission of some generalities from him. He says, I wasn't there for her and the kids much of the time. I can assure you that you know by now, I hope we all know this, that this thing that we call abuse, it's terrorism, spiritual, psychological, emotional, and physical, even terrorism. This is, and yet this guy is, he's going to do this preemptive strike. See, I'll admit to this, right? I'm admitting it. I wasn't there for her and the kids. She would have been glad if he wasn't there, right? That's the least of it. Or he says, sometimes I was a little short with my wife when I was under stress from work. It seemed the word abuse wasn't necessary at all. When I tried to bring it up, and in these examples, stick the word evil in there. It seemed the word evil wasn't necessary at all. When I tried to bring it up, no, this man is evil. This is the evil that he's been launching at me and the kids. When I tried to bring it up, it was drastically downplayed. One elder acting like I was speaking out of turn. Then I was confronted with the fact that my husband had just asked for forgiveness. Now, what was that? What was my biblical response to be to that? Well, of course, I was supposed to forgive him. Holding hands. Yes, they actually made me hold hands with someone who just faked his way through an apology while having to say, "I forgive you," through gritted teeth. Inside, I was dying. I was so sickened. I was so invalidated. 23 years of abuse wrapped up in 5 minutes, and now we could all go home happy. You see, they're denying evil. Oh, no. This man's not evil. Oh, no, that's not this stuff that you've been experiencing. This is not evil. Come on, kiss and make up. Everything will be fine. And we don't have to think about it anymore. After that day, I showed up maybe 3 more times. It became sin leveling sessions. You know what sin leveling is? Look, don't ever say we're all sinners. Just don't say that. All right. Well, you know, we're all sinners. No, if you're in Christ, you're not a sinner. You're a child of God. Don't justify or let some evil person justify some wickedness that they've done by saying, well, you know, we're all sinners. What are you holier than thou or something? No, I am not what you are, you see. So these sessions became sin leveling sessions because they would tell her, come on, forgive him. You're not perfect either. And I stopped cooperating. During this time, the emotional and financial abuse ramped up. They poo-pooed that, too, when I reported it. You know what financial abuse is, right? You won't give her and the kids any money. That's it. Takes it all. When I reported it, they poo-pooed that, too, when I reported it, making my husband promise to move the tens of thousands of dollars that he had taken out of their joint account so she couldn't have any money back to our joint account. He did move it back, but then a week later, took it once more, leaving me nothing. What did they do? What was their solution? Well, we'll make him split the money with you so you can each have your own account. Soon after, I was not only done with the counseling, but the church also. I had already been asked to turn in my keys and my computer from my job at the church, so I just stopped going. Now, here we are. And here we are means as we speak this morning. Here we are almost a year later, and my husband is still a member in good standing, enjoying the support of his sympathizers, and I will be publicly excommunicated in 3 weeks. So my opinion of couples counseling for abuse situations, it's possibly the worst thing for such situations and may actually result in the further victimization of the victim. Now, why does this happen? Why do these people do this? Why do they refuse to face up to the fact, you know what? We're dealing with an evil wickedness here, an evil person. I mean, the thing is virtually satanic and demonic. Why do they refuse? Why do they insist on treating him as good old Joe here, who he's not perfect, you know? Well, there's numbers of reasons. None of them are good. Some of them might be a little bit more understandable than others, but none of them are good. People who profess to know and follow Jesus Christ, who are supposed to be wise about these things, having been warned by Christ over and over again in the Word of God about the diabolical schemes of the evil one, why do they refuse to acknowledge evil when it's staring them in the face? Let me suggest two or three reasons here. First of all, sometimes a church leader may be an emissary of the evil one himself. This is like the stuff that you would make some thriller, dramatic movie about. You know, the victim is being horribly oppressed by this wickedness. And when she goes for help to some respected figure. It turns out behind the scenes, he's one of the demons too. You know, they're all in this league then together. And so sometimes, and that sometimes is bordering on often anymore, sometimes a church leader may be an emissary of the evil one himself. Ruth Tucker, who I've mentioned to some of you, she wrote a new book, Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife, telling her story of how she was abused. She tells of being married to just such an evil counterfeit pastor. He was a pastor. Her husband was a pastor in a conservative Bible church for many years. He regularly beat her in a rage, even in front of their son. Now you stop and think about that. This is not rare. This is not some very rare, unusual. This is becoming a plague. Can you imagine? Can you imagine it? You come to church and you listen to the teaching and sermons of this pastor who's just seemed so holy and so forth. And behind the scenes, and his wife is sitting over there, he's beating her behind the scenes. Now, there's no excuse for them being duped by this guy, because before he was called as a pastor, he had been expelled from more than one Bible college and seminary. He cheated on a test, on an exam, got caught. He also got caught trying to break into one of the offices to steal the answers. He was caught. He was busted. And he was put out. But because he was had a great academic record and was so sharp, another conservative seminary allowed him to enroll and ultimately granted him a divinity degree. You know, when a seminary grants a Master of Divinity degree, for example, to a student, they are responsible. They are saying, whether they want to admit it or not, they're saying, we deem this person fit for the pastoral ministry. That's what they're saying. And that's what these people did. Knowing, see, that's not naivety. That's not ignorance. That's knowing wickedness for which Christ is going to hold them accountable. So he goes off to pastor this Bible church. He's beating his wife and derating her and so forth all the time. Furthermore, you can't make this stuff up. He was arrested again for theft while he was conducting a jail ministry. And he would steal every time he went. He would steal the donut and coffee money out of the jail. Real bright, huh? And he got caught. It gets worse than that. Later on, he and she took in a foster daughter. Some time later, Ruth found out that he had sexually molested this foster daughter, that they'd taken into their home. But Ruth, and she doesn't admire herself for this, but this is one of the reasons I think she's written the book. She's saying, I did this. She confesses, I kept silent about it. Here is the pastor, and he had done this. I kept silent about it. The girl, she left and went on with her to another foster care. Years later, Ruth, convicted of all of this and in her conscience, tried to find this girl, who would have been in her 20s by then, tried to find this girl and ultimately tracked her down, but really didn't, because the closest she came was she called someone and was talking to them. Do you know where so-and-so is? And they said she died in a car wreck some years ago. So Ruth was never able to go talk to her. And Ruth says, I will live with this for the rest of my life. Why did Ruth keep silent? We'll see her explain that a bit more. And we need to be wise about this, because those same dynamics of evil will come against us to try to make us shut up about evil. Another reason that people who profess to be Christians refuse to acknowledge evil when it's right in front of them is plain old unbelief in the Word of God. They simply don't believe the Word of God. When the truth of the Bible is increasingly eroded, you can be sure that evil is going to begin to abound more and more and more in the church. We see this increasing today among ministers who are standing in pulpits who simply do not believe the Word of God. And some of the most dangerous ones are those who will say that they believe the fundamentals of the faith, but in practice, they really do not. And what's an example? Common example. All right? How can you say that you believe the Word of God and at the same time insist that a person who is walking habitually in sin is a Christian? But that notion is everywhere today. Right? Everybody is a Christian. You saw in Sunday school from the chapter in Matthew. There's a great separation coming. Everybody is not a Christian. How can an evil, wicked person be considered a Christian like that lady's husband there? Well, come on, he's a Christian. Yeah, he's done all this stuff to you or whatever. But he's a Christian. How can you say that? You can only do that if you simply do not believe the word of God. And where men do not believe God's word, the oppressed are not going to find help when they go there for help. Fear. Here's one. Fear is often a reason for the denial of the presence of evil among us. And we come back here to Ruth Tucker's experience. She confessed that she covered for and enabled this evil emissary of the devil, her pastor husband, for all those years simply because she was afraid. Now you can empathize with that. She was afraid. Did she have reason to be? Yeah, she had reason to be afraid. She was afraid he would kill her. And kill their son. She was afraid of the public shame that would result. She'd been through that to some degree before when he was a pastor and he got caught stealing the money from the jail when he went down there. Then she shared in that shame. It was announced at their church and so forth. By the way, even after that, his church allowed him to continue to serve as their pastor and preach until he was able to find, you can probably guess, another job. Guess where? In a church, you see. This is a covering up then of evil. And she was also afraid of losing any means of supporting herself and her son. What would they do? Fear. Fear refuses then to acknowledge evil for what it is. Now we're going to talk about fear a little bit more. I want to make a distinction, though, between fear and cowardice. Fear and cowardice. Every Christian experiences fear. We experience fear. It is not a sin. It is not a sin to be afraid. Right? When that fear begins to be unbelief and denial of the promises of God and refusal then to do what is right, it becomes cowardliness. And cowardliness, well, how much of a sin is cowardliness? Revelation. There will be no cowards there. None. Right? So we need to make that distinction. All of us have experienced fear, maybe not to the degree as this lady, another lady that I talked to last week. She said, "I'm very frightened. Since leaving my abuser, his attempts to gain power over us have actually increased. He knows that I come from a background of severe trauma, and he's doing all he can to traumatize me further. He's lying to the court about me. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the court. I'm afraid they will take my child from me. I'm so terrified now. He has an army of allies and I have none." Now, maybe you've been there because of jury duty or something, but none of us probably get to make a practice of going into a courtroom, right? A courtroom is a frightening place. A courtroom is a frightening place, and this is hard for us to imagine. Can you imagine having to go to, as a mother, having to go to the court, have your life laid, and having all of these lies told about you, knowing that that court, that judge, might well take your child away from you. And having, and then these court processes, they go on and on and on because the abusers usually have the money, make them go on and on and on. And it's another way to terrorize and break down the victim. Every moment of every day, you're living with the fact, knowledge that, your child might be taken away from you. This is the kind of evil that these people then have to fear. I know, the lady that wrote the introduction, the preface to our latest book, Unholy Charade, right? And her children, a great gown, they're facing this kind of terrorism right now, as we speak, including death threats and so on. So, in a little side note, in my opinion, if a wicked, evil spouse, usually it's a man, usually, if they make death threats, I will kill you. You take these children from me, I will kill you. Right there, the civil authorities need to snag that person and he's in prison. That's it. You could head these things off, these domestic violence murders that happens so much all the time. He's locked up. That's it, you see. But fear, there's incredible fear here, and it can, if we allow it, through unbelief in the promises of God, turn, and you know, instead of turning to the might and the power of Jesus Christ and remembering that He is Almighty, it can lead to cowardliness. And now, of course, if church leaders, pastors and elders and so forth, are denying, they refuse to acknowledge the existence of evil, they need to be asked, are you even Christians at all? Do you know Christ at all? Because you're surely not acting like it. David, empowered by the Spirit of God, faced Goliath. But today what we are seeing is when Goliath comes marching against us, so many professing Christians close their eyes and yield to the deceptions of evil. They abandon its victims. They aren't the Good Samaritan. They're like the religious ones, the Jews that left the beaten man naked and beaten and lying there in the road. That's cowardliness, and it is wicked before the Lord. Christ has given us tremendous promises about this issue of fear and how evil causes us to fear and why we must not yield to it. Hebrews 2 reminds us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay? So that's how the devil operates. That's how evil operates. It's constantly reminding you, I will kill you. You will be killed. And so here's Satan making all these accusations. And Christ comes and he is victorious over the devil and destroys the one who has. Satan does not have the power of death anymore over Christ's people. He doesn't. We can always say against anyone, you know, that comes against us, I will kill you. And the Christian can say, you can't. You can't kill me. If my body dies, yet I will live. You can't. And we face fear then with that faith. This faith is given to us as a gift by God in Christ, and it is the remedy then to fear. And it's not easy, so we gather together. We're in a body of believers, and we encourage one another to persevere in the faith. Do you realize the encouragement that a local church, it doesn't even have to be a very big one, could provide to one of its members who's being attacked by this kind of evil? Let's take this example of an evil, wicked husband who's threatening to kill, and he's stalking, and the court, there's a restraining order, but, you know, big deal about that. Well, and it seems that increasingly people are like, you know, if the guy is going to kill her, he's going to kill her. You can't stop him. Yeah. Yeah, you can stop him. And the church is one of the primary ways that could do that. Consider all the things that a local church could do to help. You could help her find and pay for a place to live and hide, right? If you needed to, you could put a guard outside 24 hours a day. There's all kinds of things that you could do. Some women's crisis center people or women's resource center people have, I thought this was kind of cool. You have to be a little careful with it, but they actually would put a tail on the guy. And they would watch, they would know where he was at any given time. They would know, you see. So there are all kinds of things too. So why is it that victims, innocent ones, women and children, are being left to their own, even though they're members of churches? It's wickedness. It's evil. Christ hates this stuff that is going on in so-called churches. Christ encourages all of his people regarding fear. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry. Don't be fearful. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. So believe God. Don't yield then to fear. The remedy to this is faith. Now, there are other sources of fear that the enemy uses against us besides domestic violence, right? Probably nobody here is facing that kind of a scenario necessarily right now. But there are other aspects of our lives where Satan is always working to cause us to fear. And Jesus promised us, look, you don't need to be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let me give you a common example of where this fear can come from and where we really need to look to the promises of Christ so that we don't succumb to these kinds of things. As we grow older in this present life, the notions that we had and believed when we were young oftentimes tend to dissolve, right? Some of that is good. When you're young, the mentality that we have when we're young, that we're pretty much going to live forever, we'll be young forever, that those old people around us are in a category, an era of their lives that we don't see ourselves ever being in. I'm 65 years old. I can look back and remember when my grandfather was 65 years old, and I just always considered him, that's an old guy. That guy is old, right? Now, I'm 65, and I don't regard myself that way. Here we are. So all of a sudden, you're the one with the gray hair. You're the one with the achy joints. And you have these ailments come your way. Maybe we thought we would never be young, we'd always be healthy. No matter how old we are, we'd always be healthy. And then you get hit with some disease or some accident or injury. Or then there's just the relentless march of time that we're reminded of when you pull out the old photo album, right? And it seems like yesterday, but now you will tend to look at a picture of yourself. Yep, I look the same, but not anybody else. But you pulled out that old photo album and you think, man, it was just yesterday. The kids were little and we were young. And really, where did that time go? You heard people talk like this. You heard the old people talk like this before. Now you are the one. Here is the preacher of Ecclesiastes describing growing old. And notice how he mentions fear and terror in connection with growing old. He's describing things in kind of poetic form about your teeth falling out, your eyesight dimming, and your hearing being lessened. Here he goes. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Now he's looking at life under the sun, as if you're living it just this temporary life here and now. So some of the stuff seems like so negative, which it is for a person that doesn't remember their Creator. All right. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. I remember just one more thing. I remember being in a nursing home, rest home, care center one time to visit my grandmother and my grandfather, and he was sharing a room with somebody else, another fella. And I glanced over on the dresser, and there was a picture of this man when he was younger, and he was there with his wife, and it was obvious that his wife had passed away. And so, and under the picture, he had written this little caption, when we were happy. You know, look, this stuff can strike great fear into you as you grow old. And this is a time when we need to remember the promises of the Lord. The evil days draw near, in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. Because your eyesight's growing, right? And the clouds return after the rain in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders, the teeth, right? The grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, the eyesight, and the doors on the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird. You can't. When you grow older, I mean, I remember when I was a teenager, I could sleep like 16 hours or something. You can sleep maybe 3 or 4 hours or something. You know, I don't know what it is about 3 o'clock. But as you grow older, a lot of times you just don't sleep that long. Right. So one rises up at the sound of a bird. The slightest thing wakes you up. And all the daughters of song are brought low. And look, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. These are all terms for the end of your life. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, look, if you live your life apart from Christ and you fail to remember his promises, and remember, this is not your life. Your life is still to begin. It's up there in Christ, in the new heaven. But fear is going to overwhelm you. What's going to happen to me when I'm alone? What's going to happen to me when I grow old, you see? And by the way, again, in the body of Christ, no one should have to face those kinds of things alone. No one. So remember your Creator now and live your life always remembering the Lord, your Creator, Christ, your Redeemer, and the certainty of the promises that His Word has given us. The author of Ecclesiastes saw these promises dimly, but we see them with clarity. We have the New Testament. This world is not all there is, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The Christian's best day is his dying day. That's the day that you're really born. That's the day when you really begin to see your true and true life. So don't fear and don't let evil in any of its deceptive forms make you believe its lies. All kinds of these deceptions will come against you. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." 9 feet high this guy was. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And you're going down. You're going down. And he did. And that's how we have to face fear when the enemy brings it against us, you see. So when we have one of these wicked, evil emissaries of Satan come into our church or into our midst, they're working their lies, and they say things like that we've experienced here, right? We've experienced their threats. "You do what we want, or this church is going to be no more." Right? And so you stand. Well, then I guess this church won't be, if that's God's will, I guess this church won't be anymore. But we're not going to yield to your evil. Another reason that professing Christians refuse to acknowledge the reality and presence of evil is because of all kinds of rampant false notions about the anger of God. The righteous and the role of that anger in the Christian. Right? Listen to this person that commented this last week. "Even though this posed some risk to myself, I told local church people that I've been enslaved and imprisoned for years by this wickedness." I'd written an article on how an abuser is a slave master and a kidnapper. And he is. Capital crimes in the Old Testament, by the way. So she tells the people in her church, "I warned them very clearly about the abuser's real character, his level of deceit, and his potential for danger. They all responded by holding me responsible for failing to resolve the issues in my marriage. They supported the abuser, and they helped him find a new victim. It's disgusting." Why is there largely a complete absence of righteous anger among people who claim to serve Christ when evil is smack dab right in front of them? The anger of God. We need to, if we're going to be wise about evil, we need to be wise about God. And one of his attributes is his holy wrath, his anger, his hatred of sin. We must know evil, but we must come to the knowledge of that evil in the right way so that we're innocent of it. That you don't know evil by participating in it, by committing evil. That was where Adam and Eve went down. They listened to the lies then of the enemy in Eden. But when the church becomes so apostate that Christ's truth is abandoned and Christ himself has departed, you know this much, there will be no zeal for truth in that so-called church, and there will be no sense of righteous anger that Christ has against evil when it presents itself. God's true people detest wickedness. In fact, they hate not just evil, but evildoers. Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 26. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Now, think about that. So here's the churches like Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5. They know they have some wicked guy and he's doing all this evil. And yet they invite him in and they brag about it. They become boastful. God's word says that a true Christian, he takes it. You know, I hate that guy. I will not sit in church with that guy. I will not do it. That is the mark of a godly person. So why then is there such a void of this holy hatred of evil and evildoers in the visible church today? Fear? Unbelief. Rank unbelief in the word of God. Listen to this. This is an excellent summation of the situation today. I too, she says, have been accused of being angry and bitter. You see that today, if you say, that's a wicked person, I will not sit in the assembly with that wicked person, you're guilty of bitterness and unbelief and anger. You see that you're guilty. That's what you'll be told. I, too, have been accused of being angry and bitter when in reality I'm longing for righteousness and justice and truth. I'm tired. I'm weary. I'm disgusted. I'm grieving. I have a knot in my stomach most of the time when going to church. And it feels like watching a B-movie with a lousy script that can't decide on comedy or drama. It's not that I think I'm better or more pious, but rather that I am thirsty and I have to spit out the lukewarm water. That or go make a whip. I'm no longer content with the superficial platitudes of silly sheep who follow blind guides and belch Sunday school prattle while they plan their predictable little parties and pretend to be holy. I mean, this lady nails it. That is the scenario in most local churches today. So many of them. I'm sick of the charade. I'm sick of the pretense. I'm sick of the shallowness. I'm sick of watching them practicing their righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. I'm sick of them ignoring the least of these while making grand videos about their latest overseas mission while they can't seem to pour a cup of cold water for their neighbor, and I am angry. So it got me to thinking, are there any books or articles about the anger of Jesus? Jesus was not a one-dimensional love machine. His emotions were vast and pure and sacred, but we primarily hear about his love, not his anger. The same with God the Father, and I wonder why. The Old Testament especially speaks of God's anger, yet in modern times we're all reduced to bowls full of mushy love. Jesus was not a hippie or a pot-smoking peace-not-war prophet. He wasn't Gandhi. Jesus had grit. Why do we not hear that from our pulpits? Why is the church so afraid of righteous anger? That's good. I mean, that is good stuff. That'll probably be in the book if she'll give us permission. Why is the church so afraid of righteous anger? And largely it's arrogance. Just plain arrogance. Look at us. Look at how merciful we are to just anyone. The most evil, vile. In fact, the more evil of a person you are, the more welcome you are here because, you see. And that's exactly what Paul rebuked the Corinthians about. You should be grieving, but you have grown arrogant about this wicked man then in your midst. And so people don't want to hear about evil. And because of unbelief, the scriptures that deal with evil and the anger of God, the anger of Christ, are dismissed and ignored. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. That is a description of a godly person. This hatred is particularly directed against the wicked who pretend to belong to the people of God. See, I hate the assembly, the church of evildoers. I will not sit in their midst, you see. Vindicate me, O Lord. Here's the psalm. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood. This is the description of a godly person. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. Remember, those are terms for people who profess to know Christ. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is why it is growing increasingly difficult and even impossible in some places for true Christians to find a church to worship in. You don't have to be a prophet to see this coming. Increasingly, genuine believers, as the Lord brings them out of the fog of deception, are going to depart from local churches that are, in fact, not churches then, at all, but assemblies of the wicked. A real Christian simply detests and will not be part of an assembly of hypocrites. He will not join himself to an apostate body. Christ describes his true people as those whom he blesses. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's not bitterness. That's a hunger and a thirst of Christ's people for righteousness, because we are children of God. God thirsts for righteousness, and we are his children. And so this is a mark of Christ's true people. The holy, righteous anger and wrath of God is the hope of the true Christian, because he's going to come and set it right. I was talking last week with a lady who was really beside herself, and she had called, and her ex is an extremely abusive man. He's an ordained minister in a conservative denomination, and continues all of his wickedness. The denomination knows about what he's doing, and they won't do anything. And she just kept saying to me, you know, over and over, where is the justice? Where is the justice? Where is the justice? And those are hard questions to answer, other than that they can tell her, I know this much, justice is coming. That guy is not going to get away with this in everything. But it's hard. It's hard right now to see it day by day by day, this injustice. Here is our hope, the 98th Psalm. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, because everybody's going to be saved and everybody's going to live happily ever after, and everybody's going to be in heaven. And, you know, it's kind of a story behind this psalm. I quoted this once to put on the front of a standing psalm, to put on the front of one of our bulletins in our first church in Montana. And people read it and everything's going good till they got to the last part. You know, what is the cause of all this singing and of the whole creation as the curse is reversed? Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He's coming. He's going to take out the wicked. He's taking them out. And the response of God's people is to praise him and rejoice and sing about that, which we are going to do as we close. Father, we thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your holy wrath and anger and against evil. And we pray that increasingly we would display those qualities as well and never fear. And we pray, and Father, we pray for these ladies that we've mentioned this morning and quoted their words from, particularly, Father, we pray for Katie, that you would protect her from this evil, wicked man who is threatening to kill her. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.